1 John chapter 1 verse 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. John is making a really big point that the truth of Christ was manifest, and he uses that word, if we go back to the Greek, original Greek language, that Jesus Christ was had a body, because he specifically, verse 1, that we not only saw with our eyes, but we looked upon and touched with our hands. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that though he is in bodily form, he's been crucified, resurrected, ascended into heaven. And though we don't see him, that fellowship still exists, John says. In the original language, it seems to emphasize no different than what he mentioned in verses 1 and 2. And in fact, actually even more powerfully connected is that relationship. Verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This he addresses the Gnostic heresy of the first century, suggesting that what is spiritual is good and light, but what is flesh is evil and dark and bad. Well, that's a redundancy, isn't it? Evil and dark and bad. It's evil and dark, not light. But John is saying that since Jesus was made flesh, that it's not a matter of what the Gnostics were saying. Oh, it's a division between light and dark. He says God is light, and since Christ is God, who became man, then and in him is no darkness at all, then what they're teaching cannot be. Verse 6, so if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Again, he addresses the Gnostic heresy. If we're flesh and we have fellowship with him, we can't be walking in darkness. We have to be walking in light to have fellowship with Christ, who is the light of the world, even though he's ascended into heaven. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, he's saying, yeah, but we are light. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all that sin. And so the people that are teaching flesh is bad, only spirit is good, they contradict themselves. How can you have fellowship then? In other words, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, because Gnostic heresy presents that in the garden of the same lie from the Satan in the Garden of Eden, that you shall not die, you shall be as God, be illuminated, you shall know good and evil. And you shall be as God. There's four basic lies there that God lied to. God wasn't telling the truth. And so in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Because they proclaim, the Gnostic heretics proclaim, that you can have life without sin, even in this body, but you have to deny everything that is fleshly. And John is teaching against that. No, if we say we have no sin, we're lying. It's only in Christ that we have that taken off of, removed from our account. Now, why did I use this passage of Scripture to introduce contemplative Christianity and Christian mysticism in the postmodern time? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. Now, As you can see, we're winding down in lesson 99, Christianity in a Postmodern Time, part 14, contemplative Christianity and Christian mysticism. And be thinking about, in another couple months, we'll be out of the church history section, and you'll want to think about where we're going next, what you'll want to study, a book study of the Bible or something else. Be thinking about that. Anyway, mysticism, it although it's not, we got a laughing revival out there. No, that's okay. Well, that's next week when we look at charismatic theology. No, I'm glad that's not charismatic. That's just the joy of the Lord. And suffer the little children to come unto me is what the Lord said. That's the joy of the Lord. Now, don't be afraid of the word mysticism. Don't be afraid of the word mysticism because the Puritans used the words mystics and mystical, this mysterious thing. And I wrote a definition in there. Hopefully it'll be helpful for you in your handout. Puritan view of mysticism, you know, in the 1600s, and 1700s, those that were considered Puritans, some people considered Jonathan Edwards a mystic. It says, when the Puritans, who held the highest view of the authority of Scripture, used the words mystic or mystical, it nearly always referred to the unexplainable experience of Christians who receive, by God's grace, the blessings of God revealed in Scripture. And when I've written for you, it says nearly always. I write that because I haven't read every single work of the Puritans. And maybe there is a Puritan out there that looks at mysticism in a kind of twisted or perverse way. But by and large, most of the Puritans, and every one of them that I've read, John Owen, John Bunyan, Thomas Watson, and so forth, when they used John Gill, when they used the word mystic or mystical, they were talking about what I just explained, the mysterious things of God that surpass our understanding and our knowledge. For example, you know, these passages of Scripture here bear that out. Ephesians 3, verse 19, remember that it says that the love of God that surpasses knowledge. Philippians 4, 7 is the peace of God that surpasses understanding. And even Romans 11, 33 that says, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. You know, they're beyond our finding out. And so the Puritans understood that, but they believed it because the word of God expressed it, and there were times when you read their writings, you understand that they experienced something that they couldn't explain. Paul did that as well. Again, in 1 Corinthians, he said that he went to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body. It was so far beyond him, he didn't even know if he was dead or alive. But he saw things that he couldn't even explain because they were beyond our finite mind. That's how the Puritans viewed it. Puritan mysticism was simply the experience of the fulfillment of God's scriptural promises in one's life, received by God's grace, not a practice exercised in order to experience those graces. And that's what this section is about. Now, after 2,000 years of Christianity, we've come to this modern time, or postmodern time. We had modernism in the early 20th century, early 1900s, and then by World War II, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor and America entered into the war and Europe was already in the war, and basically World War II, Japanese occupation of the Philippines, all of that stuff caused for, especially in America and in Europe, for women to go not only to work in the labor force, in factories and so forth, but to be leaders where the men were absent going off to fight the war. And that caused for people that were already believing that the Bible was not the Word of God start to change the Word of God. The primitive roots of mysticism and contemplative practices I provided for you also. Mysticism is derived from the Greek word muo, meaning to conceal, and its derivative mustikos, meaning an initiate. In the Hellenistic or Greek world of ancient Greek world of the first, second, third century, a mystikos was an initiate of a mystery religion. Mystical referred to secret religious rituals, and this is why we went to 1 John chapter 1, because the Gnostics also were considered mystics because they offered quote-unquote enlightened knowledge. They would take certain portions of the scripture, like in the end of the first century, they didn't have all the writings of the New Testament, and they tried to take a little bit of the things that they knew from the Old Testament and what few writings they had from the New Testament and come up with a mystical mystery religion. Some more of the backgrounds concerning mysticism was from Jewish mystics that came up right away. These days, we have heard of Kabbalistic Jews that take numbers and attempt to give meaning to numbers. Although numbers are significant within the Bible, they stretch it beyond the pale. But in the days of the first century, right after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, through the early days of the church, there were Jews out there who put mystical arts together from the Old Testament. They existed. Some of the what they're called Essenes. Some of them were mystics because they were the early kind of monks. They separated completely from society. They wrote the scriptures, and we're thankful we have them because the Dead Sea Scrolls provide the evidence of the Old Testament being basically intact from the day of Moses, and the Old Testament that we have today. Because of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know that the Old Testament, the 39 books that we have from the Old Testament, is, you know, it's withstood the test of time. What we have was written 2,000 years ago, and so we suspect what was written 2,000 years ago was written 1,600 years before that in the days of Moses. But the Essenes had some of them saw the practice of the presence of God with what was called Shekinah, the glory of God or the dwelling of God being present with you, other than Panai, what's called in Hebrew Panai, which is the presence of God or face to face with God. There was the dwelling of God, like the tabernacles with us, just like the glow that was on the tabernacle in the wilderness. They called that Shekinah. We also, in the New Testament, we recognize that they were there is that they had a Jewish exorcist. Remember that that these Jewish exorcists, the sons of Sceva, were Jewish exorcists, and they tried to cast out a demon by rebuking them in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. They did. Jesus we know, and Paul we recognize, but who are you? And you know, the demon jumped on them and tore them up. These guys were practicing mystical arts, Jewish exorcists. We also have the Gnostic heresies from the late 90s that attempted to introduce these mystical forms with them. Well, if you don't understand, then you need to do X, Y, and Z. That had already started by the late 90s, and even John addresses it in his letter to the churches where he ministered to. Remember that in the book of Revelation, there are seven churches mentioned, all of them but Ephesus, because Paul really was the one who planted Ephesus, and Timothy was the pastor there. By the late 90s, John made his home camp in Ephesus and the other seven churches, you know, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They were all planted by John. he planted those churches from Ephesus. And it was in Ephesus where he was arrested, taken to Rome, boiled in oil, and then sent and banned to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Catholic monasticism, starting in the 300 AD approximately, it was starting before that in maybe the late 200s, but by 300 AD, Catholic monasticism, monkery, as Charles Spurgeon would call it, Catholic monks, they tended toward practices of piety, and in that, some of them experienced certain things in just what they were doing. You know, they would fast for 40 days, and they became so hungry and so thirsty, because, you know, they would drink a little bit of water here. But sometimes they deteriorated in their bodies to start seeing things. And some of them weren't very holy. Some of them may have been, that the Lord's probably waking them up and telling them, hey, now you need to start eating something. But they tended towards doing that stuff in order to become more, quote unquote, more holy. Doing things to become more holy rather than being holy. Be ye holy as I am holy, that the old Peter quotes from the Old Testament. And that's the thing about being holy. It's being with the presence of God, being with God. Brother James.
I was just going to say, with shamanism, indigenous people around the world, that what they're doing, you know, like a sensory deprivation, opens you up to all kinds.
Sensory deprivation, it opens you up to all kinds of things, including the demonic. And this is a lot of what is going on more often than not is that either the flesh is right, even in their attempt to put down the flesh rises up in combating it, or they open themselves up to the demonic, and then they end up having visions like Teresa of Avila.
Well, you know, to become mystics like these people, it's essentially you leave the Word of God.
Yes, because you pretty much end up departing from the Word of God, and we'll be getting into that when we look at the practices. The Enlightenment brought in more of that. The Age of Enlightenment in the late 1700s or mid 1700s, really, as we saw the Age of Enlightenment the 1600s, the Age of Reason, the Age of Enlightenment to the 1900s before the modern time. That's where they didn't deny absolute truth. They didn't even deny, many of them didn't deny that this was actually the absolute truth, the authority of God's word. They didn't deny that. But they said that there's something more, something philosophical, something that has to do with experience. And one of the major people there that influenced Protestant Christian mysticism was a Danish theologian that we've covered a couple times, Søren Ave Kierkegaard. That's how you pronounce Kierkegaard's name. Kierkegaard, I believe. Born in 1813, died in 1855. He was a philosopher, and he was a theology student who never actually was ordained to ministry. And he was widely regarded as the first existentialist. And young people, if you want existentialism, according to Dr. Paul Enns of the Moody Handbook of Theology, says, quote, a neo-orthodox expression is what existentialism is. Quote, a neo-orthodox expression emphasizing the spiritual encounter of man with God. It stresses the personal experience or commitment in contrast to simply believing facts or creeds, end quote. So, Kierkegaard's writings were highly criticized during the time because he lived during the, you know, early 1800s, and people still believed the Bible. And in fact, if you recall your church history, that was in America. That was the time with the Second Great Awakening in America and in England and in other parts of Europe. So with him writing this, they said, "No, the Lord by the preaching of the gospel is what brings us." Brings us love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. Galatians 5:22 and 23. But it became widely popular again in the 1930s during the modernist period, remember? And the doctrines, they said, were difficult to know God. Doctrine was unimportant, so experience is what is important. If experience is what is important, this lends itself to contemplative prayer and mystical experiences, because it's the experience. Remember that we covered that earlier on with the emergent church and post-evangelical, last week with the post-evangelical theology, and the week before with emergent church theology. The modern period and scripture liberalization of 1900s and through the 1940s continued to aid and abet that. And then the postmodernism and the denial of absolute truth and the exaltation of experience, that just paved the way for it. And it is, for some of us who are reading our Bibles every day, praying, looking to Christ's exaltation for God's glory in our lives and the everyday things that we do, it might not come across as easily. You go on the internet, though, and it's prevalent in a lot of places. Since Lisa and I left the lower 48 states, we don't hear about it so much anymore. But in the mid-2000s with the emergent church, it peaked around about 2012, probably 2015, and now it's much more underlying. It's still there. It's still there, but it's much more underlying. And one of the reasons is because of a book that I'll mention. It's in your insert, The Message Bible. And we'll cover that in just a minute before we get to that. Postmodern practices of contemplation and mysticism, and I'm going to only briefly cover this stuff because you don't want to know the ins and outs of these things. You could look it up on the internet and study it yourself. The mystical practices, postmodern practices of contemplation and mysticism under that heading there, we see the mystical practices, and they're in stages. Often, the stages are often recognized or emphasized. And remember that mysticism, different from Puritan mysticism was simply the experience of the fulfillment of God's scriptural promises in one's life, received by God's grace, not a practice exercise in order to experience those graces. In order to experience, say, God's love or God's presence, this is what this dangerous contemplative prayer and Christian mysticism is all about. This is what you do in order to get those things. It's basically a spiritual form of legalism. It's not what Christ has done in order to bring you to heaven and have his joy complete in you today because he has saved you, because we're, you know, destined to eternal wrath of God. It's because Jesus went to the cross, but, you know, that was fine. But it's what we do in order to get the presence of God, that Jesus was just serving as kind of a allegory or example, as we've seen in last week in post-evangelical theology and the emergent church. So, one of the early places in the 800s, 9th century, a 9th century monk named Avagrius Ponticus started this thing called the Threefold Path. It's purgative, illuminative, and unitive in the Western Church, and the Eastern churches use lips, mind, and heart. Now, rather than getting all into that, because it's somewhat convoluted, they go into a prayer in order to create a state. I need to purge myself of anything that keeps me from God. And so they get into some form of Christian asceticism. Sometimes it goes to the extremes. In the Philippines, during what's called Holy Week, there are men that will beat themselves senseless with whips, flog themselves, as if that's going to help them get closer to God. And even, in fact, even crucify themselves on crosses that they've made as if, because Jesus is, apparently for them, Jesus' death was not enough. It didn't, when Jesus said it is finished for them, well, it's not. He didn't really mean it is finished. He didn't really mean that our debt was paid in full. So you got to go to that, and then you get illumination as you look at the scripture because you purged yourself. Then something will be illuminative, and then you get to be united with God. Well, Jesus said it pretty clearly. He prayed in the garden in John chapter 17 that we would be one with the Father and the Son. And as we read in 1 John, you know, John says that we've got it. If we're in Christ, then we have unity with the Father and the Son, fellowship with one another. So, you know, because they deny, as Brother Mike pointed out a little earlier, they deny Scripture. Because of experience is what's most important. Asceticism, just plain old asceticism, which comes from monkery, monastic life. And some of, you know, at the time, monastic life for some was, it's good, and we benefit from that because they were writing down the scriptures. There are over nearly 10,000 copies of Greek and ancient world manuscripts of the New Testament that we know today. Nearly 10,000. It's like 9,000 in Greek. Another 9,000 or so, 10,000 in Syriac, and 6,000 in other ancient languages. And when we put them all together, we say, okay, this is basically the New Testament, and it's fairly consistent. That's what we call textual criticism. We go back to the original languages. They go to a place of asceticism. If I deny myself physically, see, a form of Christian Gnosticism, I will be enlightened somehow. This leads to sometimes the sensual or sensory experiences. And on your notes, I put visions and ecstasy, that they'll get somewhat excited, ecstatic, or they'll have visions. And sometimes by being depraved, as Brother James had pointed out, because many of the primitive tribes around the world, even today, that practice a form of physical deprivation and asceticism, denying certain things, they work their body up into sometimes frenzies. It's called Kundalini in India. So one aspect of this that was done by some of the primitive Catholics was that it would eventually lead to physical manifestations like stigmata, you know. And we know many of those to be false because, like, the stigmata would be in the very palm of the hand, the word yad in Hebrew. When Jesus was crucified, he was crucified in his wrists, which is that we know it as wrist, but in Hebrew, or even in Greek when it says hand, but in Hebrew, yad, it means anything from about just above the elbow to the tips of the fingers. The chaf in Hebrew is the palm of the hand, but he was crucified in his wrists. The radial nerve that is hit there. Anyway, but they would get it, you know, right here and on the feet, the stigmata, and it would appear, these blood stains, even on statues. And then other miracles of, there's accounts of these nuns that in denying, all they would do is eat the communion wafer and the cup of wine for 40 days. And that was all that sustained them, and so that's how they get into these sensory things. Other contemplative practices, which also emphasizes stages, which are often either recognized or emphasized. Mantra. They would take a verse of scripture and repeat it continually. Wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say that you're not supposed to use vain repetitions in prayer? But they would do it. And rosary is a form of mantra, basically. And they borrowed, a lot of things were borrowed from Eastern non-Christian religious practices. There's a thing called, and I provided these for you just so that when you hear them, like I'm not going into them in depth, Lectio Divina. It's primarily Catholic, but it's used by many quote-unquote Protestants today. It's a fourfold stages. Of first, you read a scripture, and then reading it, you meditate upon it. And that meditation is mantra-like. You just take the passage and you repeat it in your head and think about it constantly. Pray over it, and then you get to a point where you're praying over it and praying with it and praying it, and then contemplating it. And it's supposed to bring you into some kind of enlightenment. Labyrinth prayers. So it started. The Celtics had these kind of labyrinths. But Christians now have adopted where you have these little things, these mazes where you start off and then you go through a process where you're taking deep breaths and almost in a meditative state going through this little circular type thing. And when you get into the middle of it, then you've achieved a particular place. I know it sounds silly. It is silly. Jesus went off into the mountain by himself to pray. He didn't have to, you know, walk around and put his left leg in and his left leg out and do the hokey pokey and all that other stuff. Then there's this thing that's become very popular in the last 20 years, centering prayer. It was kind of started by a Trappist monk named Thomas Merton. Thomas Merton, who grew up, I think he grew up Protestant, but he ended up going into a Trappist monastery and became a Catholic monk, basically. And he, I think, used the term centering prayer. But basically what it is you take a verse of Scripture or a word from a verse of Scripture, and then you repeat and focus, well, you don't have to necessarily repeat, but you focus upon that word. And basically what it is, if you hear, like if you've read any, and I don't, you don't have to go out and read Thomas Merton. I read him years ago, and frankly, at the time I went, gee whiz, what in the world? What it is it's a form of self-hypnosis. That's what it is by this focus upon that you end up achieving like a high, quote-unquote higher state. Some of the primitive contemplatives and mystics, 1491 to 1556, Catholic Jesuit priest named Ignatius of Loyola. There's also a nun named Teresa of Avila, born in 1515, died in 1582. And then a guy named John of the Cross, 1542, to 1591. Those are names you'll run across when you, and as far as for anything that concerns them in a positive light, stay away from them. That's why I provided you the names, just so that you know, oh, that's somebody that I could stay away from. Postmodern contemplative mystics and and these are the non-Catholic ones that I provided for you today. I should mention this, that 2 weeks ago when we covered the emergent church, and last week when we covered post-evangelical theology, a lot of the people that are, you know, they don't believe in absolute truth. The Word of God is not the absolute, it's not the absolute authority for them. Many of them go, you think that because of that the liturgy of the Roman Catholic Church or Eastern Orthodox churches or even the Anglican Episcopal Church in England, which is, there's many sectors of them that are going back to a very high liturgical type of worship service. You'd think that these guys that are into experience and deny the absolute authority of the Word would not go into that, but they do. The reason why they do is when they attend that church, that liturgy itself of worship provides an avenue for them to get into contemplative prayer because of its structure. And many of those churches that they'll go to, they become, they're supposedly Catholic, they end up, or supposedly Protestant believers of Jesus, they go to these other churches that practice contemplative mysticism, contemplative prayer, and mystical stuff, because it's about, since they, it's not by grace through faith that we're saved because of what the Bible says. It's about experience. So since it's about experience, it becomes a system of or religion of works. What do I do in order to get there? As opposed to what has Christ done to get us there? And so it's very appealing to them. First guy, I'm not going to cover all. I just put people on the list. Some of the names we've already covered in Emergent Church. Eugene Peterson, he passed away in 2018, born in 1932. We'll cover him in just a moment, actually, because I got a handout. Tony Campolo, he's still alive. He's a Baptist minister. He's the guy that we talked about during the Emergent Church days. He's contemplative. He's the one that was the advisor to William Jefferson Clinton when he had the Monica Lewinsky scandal. Dallas Willard passed away in 2013. His name is quite popular among the Emergent Church and the mystics. Richard Foster, he's a Quaker minister. He gets into this contemplative stuff. Beth Moore, born in 1957. She's quite popular among mystics now, most especially. I think she did a series on that passage of Scripture, "Be still and know that I am God," and she completely took it out of context, and not to mention being invited to platforms where she is, quote-unquote, a minister alongside men, or even usurping authority over men, a lot of her stuff is just way out there. Leonard Sweet, we spoke of as one of the early leaders in the Emergent Church, born in 1961, and Dr. Tony Jones, circa 1972, because of all the information on the internet, his actual birth date still is a mystery. We just know when he graduated from high school, so I have to put circa 1972. And he's Dr. Tony Jones, graduate of Fuller Theological Seminary and the director of Emergent Village. And he is hugely promotes centering prayer. But the message by Eugene Peterson, this is your insert, insert in your handout. And I have to mention this concerning Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson was a Presbyterian minister from the Presbyterian Church USA. You know that the PCUSA is very liberal. They since 2014, I think it was, they openly supported in their synod or whatever they called the thing. They openly put together that they can have same-sex marriage in 2014. And so a lot of people departed and went to more orthodox, more Bible-believing churches. But in his defense, I'll have to say, to be fair, I don't think that Eugene Peterson intentionally meant to lead people into the New Age philosophies, but he is contemplative. He did practice or was contemplative. He's not anymore. He passed away. But anyway, I have this thing written from the mind of Eugene Peterson, the book, the Bible, the Message. And all the Message has some endorsements. In fact, before I even start there, let me give you some people who have endorsed it. Amy Grant, Benny Hinn, you know, and we'll talk about Benny Hinn when we go into the charismatic theology. Today's charismatic theology, but how Billy Graham and even Billy Graham, but how is Billy Graham and then Benny Hinn within the same group saying this is good? So that's somewhat suspect. There are others. Dan Quayle is on the list. He's promoted the message. Chuck Swindoll, Don Moen, the guy Toby from DC Talk. Here's one: J.I. Packer. That should come as a surprise. J.I. Packer has promoted it. Johnny Erickson Tata, Warren Wiersbe. And that is a bit of a shock, knowing that the Message contains a lot of New Age stuff, which we're going to cover in a minute. Why is that? Because if you really looked at I didn't bring my copy of it, and thank you, Sister Terry. I have one on my computer. In fact, I have a copy on my phone just for research purposes. There are some places where Eugene Peterson actually is not only, on some verses, it's not only not horrible, they're actually pretty good. But Eugene Peterson's Bible, the Message, is more of a commentary coming from somebody who sometimes hits and sometimes misses. And some of the stuff, and this is why I can understand J.I. Packer or Warren Wiersbe, some of these guys that are pretty fairly solid as far as the Bible, because they've come across some of the verses that aren't too bad, and some of them that are actually very good. There are those in there, but like a clock we have on the wall there, it's if its battery's gone, it'll be right twice a day. And the same thing with the Message. Eugene Hoyland Peterson, born 1932, died in 2018, the late minister of the liberal PCUSA, published the Message in 2002. And while the PCUSA openly supports religious same-sex marriage in 2014, Peterson retracted an earlier endorsement of the acceptance of gay ministry by stating in an interview in 2017 that he believed the biblical view of marriage between one man and one woman. And to give you some background about that, that when he retired in 1991, after 29 years of ministry in Maryland, where he was at a Presbyterian church. So he retires. When he retired, the music minister, a female, she left too. So they needed a new music director. And the person that volunteered was a young man. He says, I would like to do that. And very musical, but he announced to the congregation that he was gay. And Eugene Peterson said, hey, we got somebody, and I'm very happy. And that you've mentioned that you're gay, you know, I'm delighted that the congregation has accepted that, because the congregation was saying, yeah, let's get him. He's a great musician. Now, because of that, and then with the 2014 acceptance of gay marriage, same-sex marriage in the PCUSA, an interview was conducted, and so he basically retracted that. No, I believe the biblical view of one man and one woman. And so keep in mind that the Message is not a word or thought. It's not a translation. It is of the Scriptures. It's a paraphrased expression from a single source, which is Eugene Peterson, who has written many books, such as The Contemplative Pastor, Returning to the Art of Spiritual Direction, published by Word in 1989. And as far as for Peterson, Eugene Peterson, I'm not against one person taking the Scriptures and then, you know, and from the original languages and then writing that out, New Testament or Old Testament, because the J.B. Phillips version is a wonderful wonderful paraphrase of the New Testament. And that's one person. And certainly there are people that looked at it and scrutinized it, but I've had the J.B. Phillips New Testament for years and find no objections with it. But here's some of the issues I have with the Message. The word Lord, which is Kurios, which in the first century was a very important thing, because Kaiser Kurios, which meant Caesar is Lord, was either going to allow you to walk freely or put you to death. And they were saying, Iesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord. And that would put many people to death in the time of many Caesars in the first century. And as the Greek word Kurios is used 653 times in the ESV, 24 times in the Message. Only 24 times. He's used a replacement, which is point number three. But point number two, the term Lord Jesus Christ, it's used 61 times in the English Standard Version. It's used 0 times in the Message, the Lord Jesus Christ. It never has the term in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. Master is what typically replaces Lord in the Message, and Master is used in various New Age philosophies. That's a footnote there. and cultic practices. It's used by the Masons as a worshipful master. New Age messiahs like the Master Maitreya, etc. The New Age Terra Center describes masters as the custodians or guardians of the divine plane of existence. So the use of master by somebody who's not Christian, if they're reading that passage of scripture, they'll go, oh yeah, well, this makes sense. It goes right along with my philosophy. Forgiveness is sometimes downplayed in some of the passages of scripture. The message eliminates specific references to sins of adultery, homosexuality, and idolatry, and so forth, and replaces them with general references of abuse, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and also added an environmentally conscious climate reference. States this, use and abuse of the earth, and I won't even go over that reference. I gave you some others for comparison. For example, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, we all know, many of us know in the King James Version, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And in the Old King James Version, it says, but thine is the power and the glory forever. Amen. Here's the message. With a God like this loving you, you can pray very simply like this. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Not holy is your name. There's a difference there. Set the world right. Thy kingdom come. Set the world right. Do what's best. As above, so below. And that's a term that's used by Satanists. Keep us alive with... Theosophists. Theosophists we studied at the turn of the century. L. Frank Baum, who wrote The Wizard of Oz. He was a theosophist. He was a part of the society that Madame Blavatsky started. They were basically contemplative mystics. Keep us alive with three, instead of give us this day our daily bread, keep us alive with three square meals. And you know that give us this day our daily bread is more spiritually concerned than it is physically concerned. Because then where would fasting come in? Plus, he says, don't think of these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. He's talking about the bread of the Holy Spirit and the bread of the Word of God. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. You're in charge. You can do anything you want. You're ablaze in beauty. Yes, yes, yes. Okay. John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. And the message says, I and the Father are one heart and one mind. That's a lot different because they picked up stones to stone Jesus because he was making himself. What good work do you stone me? He says, because you, being a man, make yourself equal to God. If he said, I'm of one heart and one mind, they would have gone, oh, so are we. That's what the Jews would have said. He said, Aniva Abba Echad. And the Jews knew exactly what he said because he was quoting the Shema, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that's what, I'll skip down to this one, Romans 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, or hearing in the King James Version, hearing by the word of God. The message says, the point is, before you trust, you have to listen. But unless Christ's word is preached, there's nothing to listen to. And by his statement from the message, it's saying that it's in the person preaching and the word preached, not the encounter of Christ for by his grace to give you faith. One of the fruit of the Spirit, about the sixth or seventh down on the list in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Another one, 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as to the Lord. The message says this, wives, understand and support your husbands in the way that shows you your support for Christ. Why is that different? Because in Ephesians 5, husbands and wives, or is ordained from the beginning because it proclaims the gospel. And Ephesians 5 mentions that. Also, as far as a practice for Christianity, the problem with it is that it says, when wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as to the Lord, that's not just to women, that's to us as men. If I'm not acting as the Lord Jesus Christ to my wife, she almost has grounds, basically, to say, I'm not going to submit to you because you're not acting like Christ. Now, the word does say that she should submit unless, you know, I'm beating her like that. In that case, I should be hauled across hot coals into this place and be kicked out of the church. But there's a responsibility to men that's removed from that translation. So that the manifold word of the absolute authority of Scripture, unto Christ's exaltation for the Father's glory, is removed from many of these. Like I said, I'm not afraid of it, and there's some places in the verses, but very minor, where he gets it right, and they're really good. And that's why some people like J.I. Packer or Warren Wiersbe endorses it. I can see why they do in some cases. Anyway, I've gone way too long. People are in. We're supposed to be starting our worship service. Save up your questions for next week. Let's pray. Most blessed, gracious Father, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we thank You, Lord, for this time. I thought it was going to be a little shorter today, but the handout, I guess the extra insert, messed me up. So I ask You, Lord, to minister unto us through Your word and what we've heard today, and that You be glorified in our worship service today, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.